Okay, our Bible reading is from 1 Corinthians 2. So 1 Corinthians 2. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters. When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age and of the rulers of this age who are coming to do nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it was written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the thing God has prepared for those who love him. These are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except for their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught us by the Spirit, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. The person without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness and cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit. The person with the Spirit makes judgments about all things, but such a person is not subject to merely human judgments. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ.
Good morning. Thanks for having me here. It's a bit of a treat preaching. You get to see all the different church families, which is nice. And it's cool to be here with you guys. Some of you I haven't seen for quite a while. It's also a pleasure and a privilege to be able to teach from God's Word today. And not just from God's Word, but also, I guess, provide a few reflections on this book and this man, Charles Spurgeon. Stu gave me this book June last year, about the time of my birthday, which was, a nice surprise. And it's been great to sort of work through that and go back over some of those quotes of Spurgeon's, which I'll share some with you today. He was a remarkable man. He was rich in character and full of life. He was unashamed in his promotion of the gospel and single-minded in his determination to preach the message of Jesus Christ. That same message that Paul reminds us of in Corinthians. Later in chapter 15, he writes, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time." This message of the gospel, Christ crucified for us, is what Spurgeon devoted his life to. He once wrote, "Jesus is the truth. We believe in him not merely in his words. He himself is doctor and doctrine, revealer and revelation, the illuminator and the light of men. He is exalted in every word of truth because he is its sum and substance. This single-minded focus on Christ must have been, at least in part, influenced by Paul's approach to the Corinthians that we read of here in 1 Corinthians 2. It might seem narrow-minded, maybe even boring, to restrict yourself to a single area of study, but I hope you'll see today that this approach, both of the Apostle Paul and of Spurgeon, to consider Christ as the centre and the starting point for all things is well-founded. And not just that, but it also opens up a brilliant way of thinking and living in this world. Before we dig deeper, let's pray to our Heavenly Father. Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word today and read it and understand it. Lord, we pray that as we share in it together today, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our hearts to help us to understand and to change, that we would live lives for your glory by bringing people to know Jesus just as you have helped us to know him. Lord, thank you for your word and that in your word we can see the fullness of your character as you've revealed it to us in Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Well, when I was at uni, one of my first lectures, we had a professor telling us about the foundations of engineering, what it's all about and what we should expect to encounter in the years of study and work ahead. He started by clarifying the difference between scientists and engineers, and he quite enjoyed it, I think. He said, "The difference between scientists and engineers is this. Scientists use science to make new discoveries, to make advances in human understanding and knowledge." Very noble. "Engineers use that knowledge to make money." Everyone laughed, but I think we were all secretly hoping it was true. Wouldn't it be great to benefit from all their hard work? In a sense, this distinction between science and engineering can be representative of the difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is understanding the world, knowing the facts and figures that describe and define the things that exist, while wisdom is knowing how to make use of that knowledge. Wisdom is employing that knowledge in a way that brings benefit. A simple example is jokes. What's the secret to a good joke timing? It's easy to know a joke. It's hard to deliver it well. Many children know jokes. Many children tell jokes. Not many children know how to tell jokes. Not many children have the wisdom to employ the jokes in such a way that it brings the desired effects of laughter and joy. But parents have the wisdom to laugh anyway. Wisdom also tells us when to share a joke and when to leave it be. When someone once accused Charles Spurgeon of using a joke in one of his sermons, he said sincerely, "He wouldn't blame me if he only knew how many of them I keep back." Wisdom is about making use of knowledge at the right time, in the right place, to bring benefit. Now, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul claims that he didn't come to the Corinthians with wisdom. He didn't come with wise and persuasive words to win them over to Jesus. He didn't use well-constructed arguments or facts and figures carefully collected to make the case for Christ. He says, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." I resolved to know nothing. Paul didn't just minimize the emphasis on evidence. He pretended it didn't exist. His approach was to put it aside because, for whatever reason, he considered it unnecessary, perhaps even counterproductive in bringing the Corinthians to faith. He continues, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Now, we'll get to that in a minute, what Paul means when he says, with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. It sounds very impressive, and I think our imaginations can run wild there. But first, I think we should look at Spurgeon's own story of coming to faith in Jesus. Spurgeon's story is remarkably similar to what we might have seen among the Corinthians as Paul first preached the gospel to them nearly 2,000 years ago. Spurgeon wrote down the story of how, as a 15-year-old, he found himself in a small church building on a stormy, icy winter's day. It was not his usual place of gathering with God's people, and the preacher seemed to him to be really stupid. He couldn't even pronounce the words correctly. He had an Essex accent. If Paul resolved to know nothing except Christ, this preacher seemed to perhaps know nothing to begin with. But here's what Spurgeon records of what that preacher said about Isaiah 45:22. "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." He said, "My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now look and don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool and yet you can look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me, eh? Many of you are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me." I apologize for my butchering of the Essex accent, but I hope you got the picture. Spurgeon writes, "I saw at once the way of salvation. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. And I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks to him alone." Spurgeon was a well-educated young man. He'd grown up in a Puritan family where his own grandfather had baptized him, and throughout his childhood he read rich gospel-filled Puritan books like The Pilgrim's Progress. But it was this moment, this simple message from a seemingly simple preacher, that gave Spurgeon understanding. He had a lot of knowledge, but that knowledge was no use without the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Without the Holy Spirit being present, his knowledge was worthless. With the presence of the Holy Spirit, it all came together. The simple message of look to Christ was all that was necessary to help Spurgeon see. And this is what Paul writes of when he says, "My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Spurgeon wasn't persuaded to a conviction of the truth through the wisdom of the preacher that day, nor did he put together all of the evidence that he'd heard over many years and come to the logical conclusion that Christ is Lord. No. He was brought to Christ by the power of God alone, through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart. Here's what Spurgeon says of God's power in his word. "There is a peculiar majesty a remarkable fullness, a singular potency, a divine sweetness in any word of God, which is not discoverable, nor anything like it in the word of man. It is God's inspired teaching, infallible and infinitely pure. We accept it as the very word of the living God, every part of it, not so much because there are external evidences which go to show its authenticity. A great many of us do not know anything about those evidences and probably never shall, but because we discern an inward evidence in the words themselves, they have come to us with a power that no other words ever had in them. And we cannot be argued out of our conviction of their superlative excellence and divine authority. Spurgeon's faith was not based on a well-constructed case of facts and figures. It was based on the sweetness and richness of God, revealed in his word and made alive by the Spirit. Here's what Spurgeon writes about his reliance on the Spirit to bring that word to life. O living Christ, make this a living word to me. Thy word is life, but not without the Holy Spirit. I may know this book of thine from beginning to end and repeat it all from Genesis to Revelation, and yet it may be a dead book and I may be a dead soul. But Lord, be present here. Then will I look up from the book to the Lord, from the precept to him who fulfilled it, from the law to him who honoured it, from the threatening to him who has borne it for me, and from the promise to him in whom it is yes and amen. It's the presence of the Spirit of Christ that brings life, not the words alone, not man's wisdom and understanding, but the word brought to life by the Spirit. Spurgeon was wholly reliant on the work of the Spirit to bring God's word to life for him, and through that to bring life to his soul, to direct him to Christ, the one in whom every promise of God is yes and amen. And when the Holy Spirit is present, what life and joy and depth of knowledge there is to enjoy. Paul writes in verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature. Verse 7, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. God's wisdom, destined for our glory. When Paul says he resolved to know nothing but Christ crucified, he wasn't limiting himself. Rather, he was clearing out all of the superfluous junk to make room for the greatest news of all time. When we understand the gospel, we're understanding a mystery that's been hidden for millennia, but destined, planned for our understanding and our enjoyment. Paul says, destined for our glory. The message of the gospel is no small thing. It's the great message of Christ crucified, raised to life to guarantee eternal life for all who follow him. But it's even more. Have another look at what Paul says in verse 9. What no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him, these are the things God has revealed to us by his Spirit. What no eye has seen, heard, or even imagined, God has revealed to us by his Spirit. Paul goes further in verse 11. For who knows a person's thoughts except their own spirit within them? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. What we have received is the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. God hasn't just revealed to us a message. He has revealed to us his own thoughts, his own heart. As verse 10 says, the deep things of God. By the Spirit which he has given us, we can understand the deep things of God. This is what we have to gain from studying God's word. This is what we have to gain from knowing Jesus and focusing on him. This is what we'll understand by keeping in step with the Spirit, the mysteries of God, the thoughts of God. Indeed, by trusting in Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. And as verse 16 says, we have the mind of Christ. This is actually incredible. Who can understand the thoughts of God? We can, because he's given us his very Spirit. Who has known the mind of the Lord? We have. That's amazing. Here's what Spurgeon has to say about understanding Christ and the gospel in its depths. There is certainly enough in the gospel for any one man, enough to fill any one life, to absorb all our thought, emotion, desire, and energy. Yea, infinitely more than the most experienced Christian and the most intelligent teacher will ever be able to bring forth. Christ is so glorious that only the infinite God has full knowledge of him. Therefore, there will be no limit to our study or narrowness in our line of thought if we make our Lord the great object of all our thoughts and researches. By giving us his Spirit, God has opened up the infinite depths of his own character and plans for us to delve into and explore and enjoy, for us to know him deeply as he has revealed himself to us in Christ. And Spurgeon makes it clear that by starting with Christ, everything else falls into place. He writes, "A man who is a believing admirer and a hearty lover of the truth, as it is in Jesus, is in a right place to follow with advantage any other branch of science. Once, when I read books, I put all my knowledge together in glorious confusion. But ever since I have known Christ, I have put Christ in the center as my sun, and each science revolves round it like a planet, while minor sciences are satellites to these planets. By starting with Jesus, we're able to grow in understanding of all of God's creation. Having Jesus at the center clarifies the universe." And yet Spurgeon makes clear that we need to continue to be reminded of Jesus by reading his word. He writes, "Cling you to Scripture. Scripture is not Christ, but it is the silken clue which will lead you to him." Understanding the gospel, knowing Jesus, by trusting in him and continuing in faith through the work of the Spirit is just the beginning of wisdom. To know Jesus and trust him with your life opens up a whole world of knowledge, wisdom, and understanding that he has prepared in advance for our enjoyment. The depth of knowledge and wonder that can be gained from focusing on Jesus is immeasurable. We have so much to gain by focusing on him. And not just in joy, but in the dark times as well. Here's one more gem from Spurgeon. "The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified, and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. And whilst humbling and expanding, this subject is eminently consolatory. Oh, there is in contemplating Christ a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a quietus for every grief, and in the influence of the Holy Ghost, there is a balsam for every sore. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in his immensity, and you shall come forth as from a crouch of rest, refreshed and reinvigorated." It's a brilliant image. I love it. But this knowledge and study of Christ is not just an end in itself. No, with this knowledge, we can bring benefit to others. To study God's word and through this know Jesus is the source of knowledge and energy that we are to draw on and use for the good of others, that we would go there and be refreshed and reinvigorated to bring benefit to others. But there are some who have an immense knowledge of God's word, but are not wise in how they use it. Here's how Spurgeon describes some of these people. I have sorrowfully observed some persons who are very orthodox and who can repeat their creed very glibly, and yet the principal use that they make of their orthodoxy is to sit and watch the preacher with the view of framing a charge against him. They know nothing about the things of God in their real meaning. They have never drank them into their souls, but only sucked them up into their mouths to spit them out on others. Therefore, beloved, never be satisfied with a sound creed, but desire to have it graven on the tablets of your heart. To truly know the gospel is to know it and have it written on your heart, to have it change the way you live, to know the truth and use it for good. To employ the knowledge of the gospel for the benefit of others is our ultimate goal. Indeed, Christ himself gave himself up for us in order to bring the greatest benefit of all, to save us from death for life. He made known the mysteries of God so that we could have life. This is the wisdom of God. This is how we are to make use of the depth of knowledge and understanding that God has opened up for us through the gift of his Holy Spirit. This is how we are to use what we know of God and his character to love others as he first loved us, not to simply grow in knowledge and understanding, but to use it, to put it into action, to bring people to Christ. Spurgeon sums this up simply. To win a soul from going down into the pit is a far more glorious achievement than to be crowned in the arena of theological controversy as Doctor Sufficientissimus. The knowledge of Christ is best used to bring others to him. But it doesn't need to be complicated. We don't need to be wise and persuasive. We don't need to be Doctor Sufficientissimus. We just need to say, look, look to Christ. Look to him. Anyone can look. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us in Jesus, and thank you for making known to us the mysteries of who you are, what you've done, and what you have planned for our future by your Spirit. Lord, we pray that we would use what you've given us freely for the benefit of others, that we would take your wisdom and share the gospel with others, that they would know you and be saved. Lord, we pray that we would not be overwhelmed by the task, but that we would see how simple it is to call people to look to you, that we would help others to look only to Christ, to know you and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.